morning. How are we doing this morning? That doesn't sound very convincing. How are we doing this morning? Oh, much better, much better, much better, much better. Okay, excellent. That sounds great. Well, I am so glad you're here, and it's good to be with you. If you're wondering where Joanna and the boys are, they are at a camping trip this weekend up in Dos Picos outside of Ramona with Cub Scouts. And it's kind of one of those last camping trips in the fall before it starts getting really cold. And so, anyway, they've been out there, and I've been home with the dog. And so, she's very much looking forward to having them home. I know my place. There's Joanna, the boys, and then me down on the totem pole. So, the dog has tolerated me this weekend, but she knows, I think she's looking forward to having the rest of the family home, as am I. Before we get into the word this morning, I just want to take a step back into earlier this week, because we're already talking about, you know, Christmas things and all of this. But before we do, I do want to put an exclamation mark on something that happened here this past week, and that was our Harvest Festival. And for those of you who've been around here, you know how the Harvest Festival works, and it's been going on for years and years and years and years, decades even. But it was just an amazing time. This was my family's first time being here at this Harvest Festival, and it was a really neat time. It was a neat time to see our entire community just flood in here, to see hundreds of people come in, going trick-or-treating, coming back, playing games, parents just kind of sitting back, really, really happy that their kids could run around and be psychotic. And because, I gotta say, as a parent of two kids under the age of 10, Halloween is crazy for parents. And so, even just the blessing of us being able to give our community a safe place for kids to come and just run out all of that sugar craziness, it is just a real, real blessing. And so, if you helped with that in any way, in the preparation, in the event itself, can you just stand right now? Thank you. And I know that there were more that were here that were a part of it, but thank you. I mean, that is a huge amount, and it takes a huge event, and it takes a lot of helping hands to make that work. And so that was just a beautiful way that we could minister to our community and reach out to our community, and I'm looking forward to more of it in the future. Well, with that, Halloween has come and gone. And now, if you're a traditional person, you're saying, okay, now it's time to focus on Thanksgiving. But the retail stores are not focused on Thanksgiving, are they? They are focused on one thing and one thing alone. Christmas! Because if they start focusing on Christmas now, it increases their bottom line. And so, if you have been in Walmart or been online, you'll notice that the retailers are not waiting for Black Friday, are they? They're not waiting to hit you with their deals. They're challenging you now to get in on your Christmas shopping. And this phenomenon has even been called Christmas creep. Right? Every year, Christmas seems to creep up a little sooner, doesn't it? And so suddenly, you know, you're sitting here and I was even driving into church the day after Halloween, and I was listening to the radio, and they're like, Christmas is coming! I'm like, well, wait, back up the train. We haven't even gotten to Thanksgiving here yet. Now, some of you are probably thrilled that Christmas creeps up on us earlier and earlier. You just love all things Christmas, and you are just ready to bust out all the decorations. You're looking at your bulletin going, the 26th? Why do we have to wait that long to decorate the sanctuary? Let's put the stuff up now. Let's go. Some of you are not happy about this, and you are the Thanksgiving purists, and you're like, we must have Thanksgiving. It must be celebrated and do all of that, and then we can get to Christmas. And wherever you are, I love you. And so whether you're happy or sad about Christmas creep, though, it's a reality. Now, there's two dangers with Christmas creeping up on us. And one is just the thing about Christmas in general. And that is that if, as we get so consumed by everything that's going on at Christmas, it can be really easy for us to start to minimize Jesus. Right? Christmas is, it was one of these, we celebrate Jesus Christ, God the Son, coming to earth, and yet the picture that we have is the little sweet little baby in the manger. Right? And sometimes that's our only picture of Jesus at Christmas. And, you know, now I love a good nativity scene. I even love the comical nativity scenes. I was looking at a hipster nativity scene online a few days ago with Mary and Joseph taking selfies of themselves. And some of you may think that's sacrilegious, and if so, I apologize. But you know, I love a good nativity scene. But when we just minimize Jesus to only that sweet little baby in a manger, then we forget about who Jesus really is. And we lose the full power of what Christmas is about. The other danger with Christmas creep coming earlier and earlier is that we become discontented earlier and earlier, don't we? Christmas is one of those times, you know, a lot of folks are depressed at Christmas. And one of the reasons is that they look around at all the people around them that are so happy and excited about everything, or at least they look happy and excited, and like they have their lives together, and they look at all the decorations, and oh, your house is so like perfectly decorated and all of this type of a thing. And we start to want what they want, and we start to covet what they have, and we start to think about what we don't have and how our lives aren't the way we want them to be, and all of this type, and we can start to become discontent at Christmas. And then we start to look for places to fill that hole. And if Jesus is just this little baby, then that Jesus is not going to be able to fill the really deep needs and longings that we have. And so we want to focus on Christ. Before we get overwhelmed by Christmas, and we're going to get into Advent a month from now, and it's going to be beautiful and wonderful and special and everything that you want Christmas to be. But before we get there, I want us to prepare our hearts for Christmas by just focusing on Jesus Christ. And so this month, in November, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book of Colossians. So a letter that Paul writes to the church in Colossae, which is a town in modern-day, ancient town that is in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. And Paul writes to them, and one of the reasons that he writes for them, to them, this letter, is that there was a heresy that was starting to creep into the church. You know, we have Christmas creep, well, this is heresy creep. And here's what this heresy was about. You have people in the church that were saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for me, I believe the gospel, all of that type of a thing. But you know, my neighbor, he's into this like pagan stuff over there, and that's kind of weird and kind of creepy, but he has a really good marriage. So maybe I'm going to borrow some of this stuff that my neighbor does, and I'm going to kind of throw it into my little spirituality world type of a thing. Or, you know, my coworker is into this like new age stuff, and maybe, you know, you've had this thought, you know, and you know, I don't really follow all of that, but you know, he always just seems to be so content all the time. So I'm going to borrow a little bit of that, and that's kind of what's going on in the church at Colossae, is that people were beginning to borrow other religious traditions and kind of add them on to Jesus. And what, there's a term, a theological term for this, and it's called syncretism. And you know, and we can be tempted to succumb to syncretism as well. Especially as Christmas comes, we think, oh, well, I love that tradition, I'm going to pull that in here. I love this tradition, I'm going to pull that in here. And especially if we're wrestling with discontentment or struggling at Christmas, then we start grasping for straws, and you know, we want to just find that meaning and fulfillment in somewhere, and if our Jesus is too small, then we're not going to look to him. So what we're going to do here this month is look at just six verses. You know, for those of you who were overwhelmed last week where we tackled all of Job in one sitting, we are going to take 4 weeks to cover 6 verses. So, and those verses are verses 15 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1. And it is a beautiful, beautiful poem, almost like an ancient hymn that Paul puts in here. And it focuses exclusively on who Jesus is. And my hope and my prayer for us this Thanksgiving is that we can just be overwhelmed by who Jesus is. And as we do struggle and as we look to find meaning, significance, peace, joy, hope, as we begin to look forward to Advent next month, that we would find everything that we are looking for in this amazing, amazing figure, Jesus Christ, God the Son. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, I know that all of us are in different places with regards to how we feel about Christmas coming sooner every year. But we want to focus on Christ. And so, Lord, right now, would you prepare our hearts? I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to our hearts. And I pray that we would be overwhelmed and overjoyed by seeing who Jesus really is. And in doing so, prepare our hearts for an amazing time of worship as we celebrate his advent on earth. So Father, we just open our hearts to your word right now. Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do is read this whole passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and then every week we'll focus on little different aspects of this passage here. And so follow along as I read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Son, referring to Christ, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is God's word. You begin to see why we need 4 weeks to pick this apart. There's a lot of stuff in here. And what I want us to look at first is the critical affirmation that Paul makes that Jesus is fully God. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Jesus is fully God. Look at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, there have been some skeptics who said, well, it says right there, firstborn. So that must mean that Jesus was born, that he's a created being, and that he's not God. Well, first of all, that doesn't square with what Paul just said. He's the image of the invisible God. But also, and we're going to get into this more in the weeks to come, but this word firstborn, if you look at its usage throughout the Bible, does not refer to being identified as a created being or a human being, but it refers to primacy. It refers to birth order, birthright. And so what it is really saying is, when it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, it really says he is the man. He's the boss. He is preeminent. He is over all. He takes first place. And so when it says being firstborn, that does not in any way take away from Jesus being fully God. Quite the opposite. In this passage, we not only see that Christ is the Son, that is the image of the invisible God, but then look down with me with verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, all the fullness of God, dwell in him, referring to Christ. And Paul nails this home just a little on the next page in chapter 2, verse 9. And this is a really profound statement. Just let this sink in. For in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity of God lives in bodily form. So Jesus is fully human, and yet he is fully God. And when Jesus takes on humanity at the incarnation, on Christmas, he does not lose any of his deity. And you may say, well, how is that? God is infinite, right? So how can the infinite be contained to the finite? And I can hear some of you, the scientists and folks who think along those lines, go, well, but how is that even possible? He must have lost some of his deity, otherwise he doesn't fit in humanity. Well, think of it this way. You know, up until very recently, Usain Bolt was the world's fastest man. Now, Usain Bolt is a sprinter from Jamaica, and he just recently retired. But for years, fastest man in the world. And it looks like he was jogging when he's setting world records. And everyone else is running as fast as they can, and they look like they're working so hard. And Usain Bolt's going, da 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 da. Well, imagine if Usain Bolt was in a three-legged race with me. Now, would he still be the world's fastest man? Yes, he would be. The fact that he is tied to my leg does not take away any of his ability, any of his speed, any of his capacity. Right? Now, is he going to go slower? Oh, yes. Because I ain't that fast. I mean, even if he just wanted to drag me along, which is probably what would end up happening, I'd just be like, my face would be going through the dirt, and he's dragging me along. Even if that happened, he would still be significantly slowed down. And so that's the idea here with Jesus taking on humanity. Jesus doesn't lose any of his deity. He is still fully God. Now, we don't see all the fullness of deity, right? But it's still there. He is fully God. And this is critical that we affirm that Jesus is fully God. It's critical that we affirm this for two reasons. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. And the first reason that it is absolutely critical that we affirm that Jesus is fully God is this. Is that Jesus's deity is largely denied by our culture. Jesus' deity is largely denied by our culture. In the world that we live in, most folks outside of those who trust in Jesus do not believe that he is God. They believe a lot of things. Most folks would say, yeah, Jesus exists because there's a lot of historical evidence that he existed. But they say, you know, he's a good teacher. He's pretty wise. He said some good things. He set a good moral example. But he's not God. And so, if the scripture is clear that Jesus is God, then it gives us something to be able to respond to our friends and family members when they say, no, Jesus is not God. So that's the first thing, and we're going to be exploring that a little this morning. But here's the second thing, and you can write this down. If Jesus is fully God, then Jesus is all we need. If Jesus is fully God, like it says here, if we're in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If Jesus Christ is fully God, then Jesus is all we need. All of the straws that you're grasping at, all of the things that you're looking to for meaning and fulfillment and peace and hope and joy and love and acceptance, especially as we get closer and closer to Christmas, you don't need them. You need Jesus. That doesn't mean that those other things are necessarily bad, right? We look at family. Well, family is a beautiful thing. But when we start looking to them for meaning and significance over and above Jesus, that's a very bad thing. And so if Jesus is fully God, Jesus is all we need. And so this becomes a critical truth as we wrestle with, as we want to be overwhelmed by who Jesus is. And so Paul is pretty blunt here. Jesus is fully God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. But then the question arises, is this just something Paul's coming up with off the top of his head? I mean, Paul, he's a little fanatical, a little on the crazy side. Is he just making this stuff up? And you know, that is something that a lot of skeptics will put forth. They'll say, you know, this whole Jesus deity thing, that's just Paul coming up with that. That's the early church that kind of created that. That wasn't really Jesus. That's not what he said. That's not what he did. He was just a good moral teacher. Well, then we need to look at what Jesus said and did, don't we? And Jesus, what he says and what he does clearly demonstrates that he is fully God. And so the answer to the question, did Jesus ever really claim to be God? The answer is an overwhelming yes. And to look at that, I want us to look at John 8:58. And in John 8, Jesus is kind of going back and forth with the religious leaders, and they're having these disputes and all of these things. And the religious leaders are getting more and more agitated about Jesus. And in the end of John 8, they're having this argument about Abraham and who Abraham's children are. And Jesus begins to talk about Abraham, and he says, it's not up there, but he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the religious leader said, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And in verse 58 of John chapter 8, Jesus says this, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that's a weird sentence, right? Before Abraham was born, I am. And we see Jesus use this I am language elsewhere in John. He says, I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so he uses that throughout, but it's always qualified by something. I am this. I am that. But here he just says, before Abraham was born, I am. So what's he getting at here? Well, turn over with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And this is when God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses is kind of terrified. And God tells Moses, go, and you are going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses is kind of a bumbling fool at this point. And he's terrified, and he's just doesn't want to go. And we pick this up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? You can see that Moses is looking for a way out of it, right? He's just like, I don't want to do this. And so he says, well, who should I say sent them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me. And this term, I am, the Hebrew translation of I am, is Yah, the name of God. I am is Yahweh, God. And so when Jesus in John 8:58 says, before Abraham was born, I am, he's making a huge, massive statement. He's saying, I am Yahweh. And you can imagine why the religious leaders want to stone him. John 8:58 says that this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they knew he was claiming to be God. Jesus is fully God. He clearly taught that he was God. And so this whole argument that Jesus is just a good moral teacher, it does not hold water when we look at Scripture. And C.S. Lewis explains it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. I love that illustration. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus clearly claims that he was God, and so we must clearly claim that Jesus is fully God, because if Jesus is fully God, then he is all we need. But Jesus' words don't just affirm his deity. His actions confirm his deity. What he says with his mouth, he's not just writing checks with his mouth that the rest of him, that his actions can't cash. And his actions absolutely back this up. And I just want to do a quick survey of some of the things that Jesus does during his earthly ministry that only God can do. And as we look at this, I don't just want this to be a theological exercise. Okay? Because we could do, all right, Jesus is fully God. But as we see these things that demonstrate that Jesus is fully God, let us be reminded that Jesus can do these same things for us as God. And so I just want to survey some of these things. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, Jesus makes food multiply. Have any of you made food multiply? No. Mark 6:39-44. Then Jesus directed all of the people to sit down. So Jesus is teaching. There's this huge crowd. And the disciples said, hey, they're hungry. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And of course, the disciples are clueless. And they go, huh? And so finally, Jesus says, yeah, you don't get it. Sit down. And so he directed all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, I don't care how frugal you are. Okay? You're like, okay, we're going to make this stretch. We're going to feed extra people on less. I don't care how frugal you are. 5 loaves and 2 fishes doesn't even come close to feeding 5,000 men. Now, interesting, it also says 5,000 men. And so if you add women and children into that, the number is probably closer to 10,000 to 15,000 people that Jesus fed here on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You're not doing that for your family. Okay? And so, you know, and look, have you seen how much older kids eat? I mean, you know, when little kids are young, they're all picky and stuff. But my kids are kind of growing out of their picky phase, and they start eating, and they're like, I want more. But you just ate. Oh, I want more. I'm only picturing, forget a college savings fund for my kids. I need them. Like a middle school and high school food savings fund for my kids. I'm already seeing this come. Right? I mean, they're not eating crumbs. It says they all ate and were satisfied. And so Jesus makes food multiply. Number two, Jesus calms a storm. Mark 4:35-41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Here's the first thing that you know he's got. Everyone else is freaking out, and they're like, we're gonna die! And Jesus is asleep. Okay? Tells you something right there. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, you may have prayed for a storm to die down. whether it's an actual storm or a figurative storm in your life. Right? And we have the power to do that. We can pray and say, Lord, make this storm go away. Does Jesus pray here? No. He talks to the wind and the waves. And he says to the wind and the waves, shut up. And they obey. Right? Jesus just, he commands it because he is God. He has control over the entire natural world. And if he says to a storm, stop, it stops. Jesus is fully God. Number three, Jesus forgives sins. Jesus comes up in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 3. It says this, Jesus stepped into a boat, came over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Well, why were they saying he's blaspheming? Because only God can forgive sins. And the teachers of the law fully knew that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven. Right? Jesus can forgive sins. And only God can do that. And then in the same passage, in verse 4, we get to the next thing, which is Jesus has a knowledge of everything. Jesus knows everything. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 9. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Now that's kind of terrifying, isn't it? Can you imagine you're walking with Jesus? You know, and Ned is one of Jesus' disciples here, and he's walking along with Jesus, and then Jesus says, hey Ned, why are you thinking that? I mean, can you just imagine like the sheer terror that would have? But Jesus, and Jesus is not like a mind reader. He's not looking like at external, his body language suggests that he is thinking about this. No, Jesus just knows the thoughts of mankind. And throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus like, yeah, I know what you're thinking. He like preempts, his teaching is based on the thoughts that are in people's heart, on their minds and on their hearts that they haven't even spoken yet. So Jesus is fully God because he knows everything. And then finally, Jesus is the divine healer. Jesus is the divine healer. In John 11, verses 39 through 44, we see Jesus and his friend Lazarus. And Lazarus has died. And Jesus very intentionally waits to go to where Lazarus is because he wants to make sure that everyone knows what he's doing. And we pick up the story in verse 39. Take away the stone, he said. He's at the tomb of Lazarus. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. And I believe John puts that in there because he wants us to know that Lazarus is really, 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 really dead. Right? He's not just unconscious. He is deader than dead. He is buried, done. Verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. Jesus, Lazarus is better than beyond dead. And Jesus does not do any special ceremony. He doesn't have oils, spices, anything of that nature. He just says, Lazarus, wake up. And Lazarus goes from being dead to alive. And it's not like one of those, like a spiritual CPR where, you know, you just kind of revive him. It's like, hey, get him to the emergency room, right? No, Lazarus is healed. He's done. He's fully alive. He's going to work the next day. I mean, can you imagine the conversation at work the next day? Hey, Lazarus, how was your weekend? Oh, I was dead. Oh, yeah, man, I hear you. This last week was hard. I was dead, too. No, I was really dead. Oh, yeah, I know. I've had those kind of... No, you don't get it. I was dead. That's a very awkward office conversation there. But Jesus is fully God, and he can raise people from the dead. And Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And unlike these other people that he raised from the dead, he never died again. You know, Lazarus, he died again. That also must have been an awkward thing for Lazarus when he actually got to the moment when he died of like, oh yeah, I know this experience. It's dying. You know, and then he actually really did die later on in his life. Jesus rose from the dead and never died. And here's the thing. If Jesus is fully God, then Jesus is all. And as you're grasping for straws and trying to fill the hole that you're experiencing and just looking for that meaning, fulfillment, hope, whatever it is, Jesus is all you need. Because think about this. If Jesus can make food multiply, he can provide for you. If Jesus can calm a storm simply by speaking to it and say, waves, stop, he can calm the storms in your life. If Jesus can forgive sins just by saying you are forgiven, he can forgive you. You can't out-sin Jesus. There's nothing where Jesus is like, I forgive you, I forgive you. Oh, no, forget that. No, Jesus can forgive you. Right? And the things that you are stressing about and that you're uncertain about and that are driving you nuts because you wish you knew what the resolution was going to be and yet you don't, Jesus knows all of those things. He knows everything that you're stressing about, everything that you're struggling with, and he will bring a resolution. And if you are in need of healing, Jesus can heal you because he is fully God. And so if Jesus is fully God, he is everything that you need. He invites you to come to him. He invites you to worship him as Lord, to trust him as the one true God. Just come to God the Son. Jesus is all you need. And my hope is that as we go deeper into this series, that we would be overwhelmed and overjoyed at looking at who Jesus is. You know, I mentioned that Joanna and the boys have been on a camping trip, and I went up there on Friday night to help them get set up. And so we left Danica at home. And I was gone maybe less than 4 hours. The camp was just up on the outskirts of Ramona. But when I got home, Danica was overjoyed to see me. I have never seen a dog so happy. And again, I'm at the bottom of the totem pole here, right? I mean, it goes Joanna, boys, me. And she was overjoyed to see. She was jumping on me and just going crazy because I came home. Can we be overjoyed about who Jesus is this season? Can we be overwhelmed by who Jesus is this season? Because Jesus is fully God, and so Jesus is all you. And so let's be overjoyed and overwhelmed together. Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing God. And we stand in awe of your Son. We stand in awe of how much you love us and that you would send your Son to die for us. And that Jesus, God the Son, would give up his throne to take on broken humanity because of how much you love us. Help us to be overjoyed and overwhelmed by who Jesus is. Especially as Christmas creeps up on us, especially as we go deeper and deeper into this holiday season, help us to be overjoyed and overwhelmed by who Jesus is. And Lord, show us deep in our hearts that Jesus is all we need because he is God's. In Jesus' name.